him. He said, do you agree with that? He said, absolutely not. And I wonder what men can find wrong with hymn 449 in our Trinity hymnal. It has no power to justify. Men are saved by grace through faith alone. If we dispense with the preaching of the law, we have no definite objective standard by which sin is to be made known. The moral law of God was not written at Sinai. It was codified. It was that law of God that was instilled in the heart of man at creation by virtue of man being created in the image and likeness of God. If the image and likeness of God are ontological, an essential part of man's being, and if we take away the image of God from man, he ceases to be, then the law of God has been with us, instilled within us, and the codification of the law at Sinai only corresponds to that law which was previously indelibly inscribed upon our inner being. My late and lamented friend, Dr. Farrell Griswold, to whose congregation, God willing, I will soon be an interim pastor, it looks like, in Birmingham, Alabama, when I go for treatment. They said, the pulpit is yours, both people and pastor, as long as you're here. And there's a 4 or 5 churches where I have invitations to preach. And if I feel up to it physically and mentally, I hope to have there a full ministry, perhaps even some week-long meetings, as best I can in that area. And with Joseph, I could say, God has given me fruit in the land of my affliction. Been impressed with those words of late in my study of Joseph. Farrell Griswold said, I have never met a man who was a doctrinal antinomian who sooner or later did not carry it out in practice. That's an inevitable principle of human nature. We do have within us, with indwelling sin and corruption, a principle that is contrary to God's law. And that is to be mortified, and we are to sanctify our lives. Without God's law, we are left to the subjectivism of our Christian experience and to interpret much as to whether or not we will condone certain thoughts and actions. God's law has a very definite place. For by the law is the epignosis of sin. That's a quotation from Romans chapter 3. The word epignosis, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Epignosis in the Greek means full, adequate, or complete knowledge. We are not left to question. If we bring sin down to social mores, if we bring sin down to our subjective feeling, if we bring sin down to the psychological level or the social level, or our customs, or our culture, we will vary greatly. But as long as God's law stands supreme, we have no question concerning sin. The modern day assault on God's law among those who claim to be Reformed or Calvinistic is very sad. With David, we can say, I love thy law, O Lord. Now to our message this afternoon.
At verse 23 and read through verse 28. And it came to pass when Joseph was come unto his brethren that they stripped Joseph out of his coat, his coat of many colors that was on him. Literally, they tore it from him. It would be ripped in pieces and later soaked in blood, as though while wearing the coat he had been torn in pieces by some wild beast. So they tore it off of him in pieces. The idea that the coat was made of many colors derives from the Septuagint, the Old Testament in Greek that was translated about 246 B.C. The Hebrew text reads, a coat pa'im, a coat of ends, with a high collar that came on the neck, with sleeves that came down to the fingertips, and with a hem that came down to the ankles. It was the coat of the crown prince. It was the coat of the firstborn. It was a badge of somebody who was an administrator and did not do any physical labor. The usual clothes came down through the forearm, came down to mid-calf, because they were girded up for work. This had become the symbol of everything Jacob had done to his son by spoiling him with self-indulgence and also exalting him above his brethren. They were only too happy to get their hands on it and tear it from his body. And they took him and cast him into a pit, that is an empty cistern, as the original language has it. And the cistern was empty, there was no water in it. And they sat down to eat bread. And they lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. And Judah said unto his brethren, what profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. And his brethren were content. And there passed by Midianites, merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit, or empty cistern, and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, and they brought Joseph into Egypt. We are presently in our study of Joseph's life dealing with what I have called the middle years. In the early years of Joseph's life, we see him up to the age of 17. His mother dying when he was very young, while giving birth to his younger brother. We see him as the valet to his father. Usually a secondary son was given this job, not the firstborn. Became his father's errand boy and personally took care of him. This was evidently the task and calling of Joseph. Jacob sends Joseph to find his brethren. They were far removed, 2 days' journey, up toward Shechem, where Levi and Simeon had murdered the men of the city. There was there an inherent danger in the past, and knowing the personality and attitude of these men, Jacob wanted word concerning them. From there, they had moved further north to Dothan, and Joseph ends up 3 days and three nights journey, perhaps with a pack animal or two, but by himself, far removed from the safety of his father's tent. And they see him afar off and say, behold, Baal of dreams cometh. Behold, this Lord or master of dreams cometh. They say it in derision. Let us kill him, cast his body into some empty cistern, and we will say that some evil beast hath devoured him. Joseph, utterly unaware of their plans, comes to his own brethren, his own flesh and blood. They attack him. They tear his clothes from off him. They cast him into this empty cistern. What we have noted now in the middle years, Joseph abducted and sold into slavery. We see this all the way until he is exalted as prime minister. We call it the middle years of his life, a time of 13 years. For 17 years, he is his father's favorite. For 13 years, he will be a slave and a prisoner. We have noted the brothers conspire against Joseph. The attempt of Reuben to save Joseph. Joseph cast into the empty cistern. And now, Joseph sold to the Ishmaelites. As Joseph's brothers ate, They sat down very comfortably to eat, deaf to his cries, probably eating a meal from the very provisions he brought for them. They spy a caravan passing, a caravan of Ishmaelites and some Midianites among them passes by. Judah prevents the murder of Joseph by convincing the brothers to sell him as a slave to the Ishmaelites. His motive may have been mercenary. It may have been that they did not want their brother's blood upon them. Let slavery kill Joseph. No doubt they would never see him again. His dreams would result in nothing. Joseph is taken up out of the cistern and sold as a slave to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. There is much in this incident. We spent 2 Lord's Day studies in Joseph in the empty cistern. What must have gone on in Joseph's mind, and how God providentially protected him, and yet when he was lifted out of the cistern, it was to be delivered into slavery. An immediate death exchanged for a slow and agonizing death under great oppression. And we drew 11 different observations from this, and most of them have an immediate application to our own lives. The same now will be true in the selling of Joseph to the Ishmaelites. I note in the first place, there is no human refuge that is safe against sin. We have dealt with like issues before when we dealt with the hatred of Joseph's brethren. But I repeat this in a little different way this afternoon. There is no human refuge that is safe against sin. Do you realize that in the large majority of cases when a woman is raped, she is raped by someone she knows? And usually by someone who is known by the family members. Do you realize when most people are killed in traffic mishaps, they are killed within a mile of home? Such things make us nervous, don't they? We're at home driving in our neighborhood, but that makes it all the more dangerous. We're at home and we're more relaxed around people we know, but that in itself might deceive us. Many of the crimes and sins of our society are perpetuated by fellow family members. Child abuse, incest, molestation. We seem to think that among family and among close relatives there is safety. And yet, this is not so. Statistics alone would tell us this, but the Bible teaches this in a manifold way. Even our Lord's family derided him and were unconverted until after the resurrection. James, who became the major pastor of the Jerusalem church, was not converted until our Lord's resurrection. Joseph evidently died long before our Lord entered into his public ministry. We have some reason to believe that Joseph, in that arranged marriage between Joseph and Mary, was probably much older than Mary. And so our Lord, as the firstborn of that family, knew what it was for some years to be the head of a family and was resented evidently by his younger brothers and sisters. Family relationships are oftentimes dangerous things. The Ishmaelites were close relatives of Joseph and his brethren through Hagar and Ishmael. If you closely check the Bible chronology, this is what you will find. Abraham lived until Jacob and Esau were in their middle teen years, about 14 or 15. Jacob and Esau knew Abraham. Carefully work through your biblical chronology. At this time of Joseph's abduction and being sold into slavery, Isaac was still alive. The Ishmaelites were not that far removed. They were distant family. The crimes and sins of murder, incest, adultery, fornication, theft, lies, gossip, and confusion are commonly found in the context of the immediate or the extended family. I am not here to draw suspicion on family members. I am simply saying that there is no relationship and no place where we can let down the spiritual guard we have for ourselves and for our children. And oftentimes, family influence is a very dangerous thing upon the children. We tend to be indulgent with unconverted family members and the influence they may have, especially upon younger children. Joseph had no idea that his brother's hatred for him was intense and as real as it was. When they saw him a long way off, before he came close to them, they plotted his death. They actually discussed it between themselves. This was their hatred. All because of his father's favoritism and his dreams. We'll kill him. Cast his body into some pit. We will see what will become of his dreams. What intense, irrational hatred for their father's favorite. There is one thing about hatred in the family, and that is it is slow burning and it is very long in duration. Grudges among relatives, hatred in the family, gossip among family members, and oftentimes it extends from one generation to another generation to another generation. I was taught as a young boy to hate a man who leased several thousand acres where my grandfather used to lease for cattle land. We raised polled heifers when I was a little boy in the 1940s. My father was a cattleman and a dairyman. After his short-lived mining career that ruined his health. And my grandfather and my father had a stock of horses, and they raised Hereford cattle. And there was a man who took over the lease after my grandfather's death. And I can remember him astride a horse on a hill overlooking the family farm. And my grandmother looked up and she says, "There's the man that took the lease from your grandfather." And I later grew up to like the man and to... In fact, I met his sons after I myself was a school teacher. For one, I met his sons who had become school teachers. They were high school coaches. But I was taught as a small boy that this man was an enemy. No, he was simply a businessman. And after my grandfather's death, the lease went to him because my father couldn't run the entire lease of several thousand acres. But I can remember hating a man simply because I was told he was an enemy of my grandfather. Strange, isn't it? Strange that we grow up from young children hating or disliking certain things or certain people, and we really don't know why. We've inherited a family grudge. Oftentimes within the family, there are certain things that should never exist, especially among Christians. I can recall family members years ago calling me on the phone with the latest gossip about the family. And I said, "It ends with your generation because I will not perpetuate it into mine." It had gone on for two generations. That was one generation too long. Probably two generations too long. Joseph had no idea of the deep-rooted animosity of his brethren and what an awful, awful situation it must have been when they laid hold on him and tore his coat from him and cast him into that cistern. There is no human refuge that is safe against sin. That is why Christians, when they gather together for fellowship, should seek to uplift the conversation and not see it degenerate into the level of the world. And that is our tendency if we do not guard against it. We believe and would hope to believe that among Christians we would have an elevated conversation that would be edifying. But we rarely think about such things. The tendency is to let our hair down, to let the reins hang loosely. No, among the people of God is the very time to uplift and sanctify the conversation. Our second observation here, absolutely nothing occurs apart from divine providence. Not only did the Ishmaelites pass by at that particular moment, but they were providentially going to Egypt and not back from Egypt. The very direction of the caravan was in the eternal purpose of God, because God had destined Joseph to go into Egypt there to be the preserver of his people, where Israel would go into a mighty nation. It would come years and years later. But this was a crucial time in the eternal redemptive purpose of God. The Ishmaelites were completely unaware of it. The brothers were completely unaware of it. Joseph was completely unaware of it. And oftentimes the greatest, most determining circumstances of our life take us completely unawares. We do not see their significance until years later. And perhaps we will never see their true and full significance until eternity. This was one of those times. We understand it because we have the whole panorama of Joseph's life laid out before us, and we have knowledge of that. But Joseph did not. The greatest doors of divine providence often seem to swing on the smallest hinges. And if we are but aware, we will begin to know that in what we think are insignificant or fragmented issues simply do not exist in the purpose of God. That is one reason why we must live right, pray right, and speak right, if we are to be consistent as Christians. A word fitly spoken may awaken a soul in the purpose of God, lead to someone's conversion. All we witness is a casual remark or conversation. Wasn't that true with the conversion of John Bunyan? He had made a profession of faith previously and slipped back into his own ways. He had had times of pangs of conscience and conviction of sin, but they would quickly pass. It was his wife who taught him to read. Before that, he was illiterate. He made his living as a tinker. And one of his basic money-making things was women's pointed shoes. The style for women's shoes was to come up and be swept pointed at the end. And in order to be swept up at the end through the fabric or through the light leather was to have a tin cone fashioned by a tinker and inserted up in there beyond the toe so they would keep their shape. Involved in that trade, he walked up on the front porch of a house in Bedford, England on a Monday morning while three women were discussing Pastor Gifford's sermon of the former morning. And that led to his conversion. Sometimes we are players in one of God's primary scenes and we know it not. It behooves us then to watch our ordinary conversation and to seek to edify Who knows what God may do in using your speech or mine, your activity or mine, your personality or mine, in things that are well beyond our ken. Our third observation is somewhat lengthy because I want to read a very controversial passage of Scripture. God overrules the motives of men to work out His sovereign purpose. God overrules the motives of men to work out His sovereign purpose. What was the motive of Judah? We simply don't know. Was he mercenary? Joseph, as a young man, had great potential as a slave. Perhaps his motive was mercenary. Perhaps because Joseph was flesh and blood, they didn't actually kill him. They wouldn't have to tell an outright lie to their father. Maybe there was somewhat of a pang of conscience here. Whatever it was a good opportunity to get rid of Joseph without having to kill him. Certainly they would never see him again. He would probably die some diseased and excruciating death, or by starvation or overwork in some faraway land. It was as good as death, and they wouldn't have to shed his blood. I like his comfort here. Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. And his brethren were content. What wickedness under the guise of brotherly concern. I suppose that's quite contemporary, is it not? How cruel we are in our human kindness. God overrules the motives of men to work out His sovereign purpose. I want to read from Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 through 15. Turn there if you would. Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 through 15. God is prophesying of the king of Assyria. The king of Assyria is bent on conquest. God, unbeknownst to this very king and his army, raises him up to be an instrument in his hand to fulfill his will. And after he raises him up to conquer all of these nations, even defeating the nation of Israel because of their sin, he is going to punish the king of Assyria for his pride after he has used him as a tool. I say this passage is controversial because some people would charge God with sin. That is impossible. God is infinite, and He is infinitely higher than we finite creatures are. God simply uses evil and then overrules it for good. He does it with skill, and He does it without the taint of sin. This is a passage that occurs in the Word of God and something we must come to terms with in our knowledge of God. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him against an hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge, to take the spoil and to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Howbeit, he meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. The king of Assyria is an instrument in God's hands for vengeance. He doesn't understand this. It's in his heart to go on a rampage of conquest. But unbeknownst to him, there is a higher purpose in the providence of God to execute judgment on God's very people. For he saith, Are not my princes altogether kings? Is not Calmo as Carchemish? Is not Hamath as Arpad? Is not Samaria as Damascus? As my hand hath found the kingdoms of the idol, and whose graven images did excel them of Jerusalem and of Samaria, shall I not, as I have done unto Samaria and her idols, do so to Jerusalem and her idols? Wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. For he saith, By the strength of my hand have I done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent, and I have removed the bounds of the people, and have robbed their treasures, and I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. And my hand hath found as a nest the riches of the people, and as one gathereth eggs that are left, have I gathered all the earth. And there was none that moved the wing or opened the mouth or peeped. Shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith? Or shall the saw magnify itself against him that shaketh it? As if the rod should shake itself against them that lift it up, or as if the staff should lift up itself as if it were no wood. The king of Assyria had it in his heart to conquer that part of the world. In his pride, he did it in his own power, he thought, and for his own purpose, because he was better than they. God said, No, you are simply an instrument in my hand, and when I finish using you, I'm going to judge you for your pride and your wickedness. You have to come to terms with the God of the Bible. A God who uses evil to work out his purposes without sinning and without being tainted by evil and without being culpable. For man it is impossible because we have sinful natures. It is only possible with God, and we are finite trying to think the thoughts and sort out the purpose of the infinite God. What I am simply illustrating here is that God in his sovereignty often overrules and uses even the actions of wicked men to fulfill his purpose. He did so with Joseph's brethren. Isn't that true? Did Joseph's brethren sit down and say, Now listen, Joseph is our father's favorite. Joseph had these dreams that we are going to bow down to him and serve him. You think there's any substance to this? After all, Joseph is a godly young man. He isn't a criminal like we are. We've done a lot of terrible things. We murdered all the men of one city and then sold the goods of the city and their wives and children into slavery to satisfy our lust. Joseph's not like that. He's a cut apart from us. Do you think there's any substance to these dreams? Do you think if we sell him into slavery, he might be lifted up to be the prime minister of one of the world's greatest empires, and 22 years from now we might be bowing before him? No, it never entered their mind at all. But that's what happened. This is an illustration in Judah putting it into the minds of his brethren to sell Joseph for 20 pieces of silver, to bring Joseph into Egypt, not with pomp and ceremony to fulfill his will. God rarely uses pomp, ceremony, fame, and outstanding gifts to lift men up. Joseph goes as a slave, but in 13 years he will be prime minister of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. And Joseph's brethren will bow before him. And when you add together all the circumstances that conspired together to put Joseph on the throne, not one of them was good. All of them were sinful. All of them were morally wrong. And God, for the first 39 years of Joseph's life, uses evil and overrules it for good. Is that the God you know? That is the God of the Bible. And yet he himself is not tainted with sin or culpable to sin. Here is an instance of God overruling the wicked acts of men. We would say, stop such acts. God uses these acts to fulfill His will on a much higher plane. He overrules them. Only if God is absolutely sovereign over evil does He control evil, and only if He controls evil will evil be overruled to the highest good. This is what you must come to terms with in the theology of God. As I said this morning, commenting upon the memorial service yesterday, God's ways are not our ways at all. How can a person commit suicide? What's the cause of this great, deep, dark despair and this unexpected tragedy that no one foresaw, although he had spoken about it many times? We ask why, because we are made in the image and likeness of God. We're not animals. We're not brute beasts. We have to ask why. We have a sense of right and wrong that's deeply instilled within us because we've been created in the image and likeness of God. We can't let these things go unanswered. They plague us. That's why modern day society is filled with psychologists and psychiatrists, because there are depths of our personality that we're afraid to think about. And not one person, no, not here, no, not even among Christians, can plummet the depths of his own personality and accept what he sees. Why? God created all things and gave them meaning. Creation was a definitive act. Man came into a world that had been created and defined by God. God created man in His own image and His own likeness to wisely have dominion over the earth and rule it under Him. But man apostatized. When Adam and Eve ate of the fruit of the tree, it wasn't a simple, stupid act. It was a determined, willful act to be their own God and determine for themselves what was right and what was wrong. To be independent from God, autonomy. It was a vicious sin, it was a wicked sin, it was a horrible thing. It was a slap in the face of God, it was an attempt to dethrone Him. It was an attempt to establish their own kingdom on earth. Not the kingdom of God, but the kingdom of man. Ruled by man. So the earth is cursed. Sin is a reality in the human race. Wherefore by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all sinned. Pontes hamartan in the original language is not all have sinned, but all sinned. That is, sinned in Adam. And his sin was imputed to the human race. So when you and I came along a few thousand years later, we came into a world that has been cursed by sin. We came into a world where sin reigns in the personalities of people. We came into a world that's been distorted and fractured by sin. An imperfect world where perfection is impossible. How would you deal with that? We would have prevented it in the first place, wouldn't we? And if we couldn't prevent it in the first place, we would have sought to cure it as soon as possible. That's not the way God works. When you read the Bible, one thing you must come to terms with, this is never how God works. God is not bound by time as we are. He doesn't get impatient. He never becomes frantic. He allows evil to exist. How will God then deal with this universe that has been twisted, distorted, and fractured by sin? He'll send His Son. He'll send the Lord Jesus Christ to be born as a man, the God-man, to live a perfect life and keep the demands of His law, to die a substitutionary death at the willful, wicked hands of men, Jews and Gentiles, conspiring together to murder the Son of God. And yet God's hand is working far above that to make Him the substitutionary sacrifice for His people. It was all predestined by God. And what they did most willingly, just like the king of Assyria. You see that in Acts chapter 4, that both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the people were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy purpose determined before to be done. Speaking of the crucifixion of our Lord. Then He was raised again from the dead, guaranteeing that His work was complete and God had accepted His redemptive work. There is then salvation. There is then deliverance from the reigning power of sin in this present life. But redemption and salvation will not be complete until the future resurrection, the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, and sin is finally completely eradicated from the universe. That's God's way of dealing with this. So when we say in the case of Judah, who puts it in his brothers' minds to sell Joseph as a slave, that their hand is not upon him to shed his blood, and they can make a little money on the side, they were content, not realizing, never entering their mind for one moment, that this was one of the most decisive acts in redemptive history, in the history of mankind. The whole redemptive history of God depended upon a man, for whatever motive, determined to sell his younger brother into slavery, that he wouldn't have to personally shed his blood and have a lesser lie to tell his father. And yet this is how God works and overrules these things in the highest and most glorious manner. Our fourth observation, mark the cruelty of human kindness. And Judah said unto his brethren, what profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? It's not going to profit us anything. Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him. For he is our brother and our flesh. And his brethren were content. Because Joseph is their flesh and blood, that is their brother, rather than murder him, they would sell him into slavery. Have you ever contemplated the sinfulness and the wickedness of human kindness? Have you listened closely to the feminists and the liberals of our society and their wickedness? One of the greatest tragedies of modern times is when an unwanted child comes into this world. And rather than have that horrible thing take place, we'll simply kill the child while at least part of its body is still in the birth canal. We'll have a partial birth abortion. And we do that because we are kind. Don't you understand that? It's out of compassion that we murder these babies. That's the cruelty of human kindness. When a man sinks into horrible depression, becomes suicidal, I'm talking about San Jose, California, 20 miles away, yesterday. A family of five. Mother, father, 10 years old, 12 years old, 13 years old, all of them dead. It looks at this point as a murder-suicide. That's kindness. Parents have killed their young children because they don't want them to grow up in such a horrible world. Protecting them in this horrible world will take their lives at a young age. And some people have done this, especially members of some religious cults. This is the cruelty of human kindness. Of course, most children are well acquainted with the cruelty of human kindness when they're disciplined by their parents. But I'm not talking about that. God has commanded that. He's commanded discipline. Discipline has to be painful, not only physical discipline, but spiritual discipline to God's spiritual children as well. It's terrifying at times. God always suits the discipline to the offense. God knows how to break His children. He also knows how to treat them kindly and tenderly. God is a good Father, as our Heavenly Father. But I am thinking now of the cruelty of human kindness. My wife's family took care of some mentally limited people. We used to call them mentally handicapped. That's a bad term now. It's politically incorrect. But these people were, for whatever reason, in some ways below normal intelligence. And people who are like that are very open about their sexuality. And of course, they can't really take care of themselves. They're employed at mundane, repetitive work because in their limited mental capacity, they cannot do complicated things. But because they have to think everything through again and again and again and again, they're good for assembly line work. So they usually sterilize these people that they don't multiply, they don't reproduce. Government sterilization. They don't have anything to say about it because in our kindness we have declared them to be below the level of human beings. And I wonder, when we turn off the respirator machine, when the person becomes a vegetable. When does the image of God simply become vegetable? Of course we do it because we're kind. And when we pick on minorities, people who look differently, smell differently, and eat differently, and live differently than we do, they need to be kept in their place, don't they? And we try to convince ourselves we do this because we are kind. God, deliver me from Judah's kindness in this passage. And yet it is it not, an essential part of fallen human nature to rename our cruelty kindness and therefore stifle our conscience? Well, I'm fairly far astray now, aren't I? Let's come close to home. You know Sister So-and-so? Let me tell you about Sister So-and-so. Now, I say this because I love Sister So-and-so and Brother So-and-so. And I, as a Christian, am filled with kindness. But I have a wicked tongue when it comes to gossip. But I excuse myself because I'm kind. Is that close to home? You see, we are not so far removed from Judah, are we? Not so far removed. Maybe not as extreme. We perhaps would not sell one of our family members into slavery. But we will lightly destroy the reputation of a brother or sister in Christ because we are kind. Our fifth observation. Men are not to be governed by providence, but by the Word of God. This is something that needs perhaps some explanation because we glory in the providence of God. We do not live in a world of chance. We live in a world of purpose, a world that's been defined by God. It is not fragmented. Everything is coordinated. God has a purpose. But I still say and must say, men are not to be governed by providence, but by the Word of God. The opportunity to sell Joseph rather than murdered him seemed so providential, didn't it? It seemed so providential, and it was, but not in the way these men thought. They did not comprehend the divine purpose because they were aiding in doing the very thing they were seeking to avoid. Have you heard the story about Edison the inventor, Alva Edison. He had his laboratory where he conducted many of his experiments. And leading up to this, we're told there's an old rickety iron gate. Visitors welcome, and the sign said, "Please close the gate." The visitor would go up to the gate, and it was hard to push open. And you push the gate open, and the sign said, "Close the gate," so you push the gate shut. Well, some visitor said to Mr. Edison, he said, "You know, you're the world's greatest inventor. You've given us electricity. You've given us this. You've given us the phonograph. You've enabled us to communicate. You've enabled us to light up our cities and so forth. I just have a problem with all of this." "Well, what's that?" "Can't you fix the gate?" He said, "What's wrong with the gate?" He said, "I could hardly push it open. And then I had to push it closed. You could at least make a gate easy to open and close." He said, "Come here. You see that water tower? When you open my gate, you're pumping a gallon of water into that tower. And when you close the gate, you're pumping another gallon of water into my tower." Judah is pushing and closing the gate, and he knows it not. The very thing he's seeking to avoid, he is fulfilling. We cannot escape the providence of God. But men are not to be guided by providence, but by the very word of God. Because if we are guided by providence, we will become subjective, and we will try to interpret everything, and we will inevitably misinterpret it. And things will seem so providential, we will be led astray in our subjectivism, and filled with the milk of human kindness, as Judah was, we'll sell our brother into slavery. We cannot fully understand nor interpret divine providence. It is far beyond us. God has created us to be governed and guided by His Word, not by providence, which is easily misunderstood and misinterpreted. David found Saul asleep in the cave. His men said, "God hath delivered your enemy into your hand. Kill him." David went over there and cut off the hem of his garment. When Saul left the cave, David came and held it up. He said, "I could have killed you, but I didn't." "David, is that you, my son?" Another time, David said, "Who'll go down to the host?" One of the men went with him. They went down. There was Abner, the king's bodyguard and commanding general, sleeping by the king. And he took Abner's spear and small shield that was on the forearm. He took it, stood on top of a rock and said, "Abner! Abner!" The camp arose. Abner said, "Who's there?" Said David, "David, your servant." He said, "Let one of the young men come and get your spear and your bolster." He said, "You're worthy of death, Abner, because the king's life is in your hand, and you were asleep, and I came down there and took it." And Saul woke up and he says, "David, David, my son, is that you? Behold, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly." There was a sermon in print in the late 1800s on that text, that when a man first wakes up, he sometimes speaks the truth because he doesn't have his hypocrisy harnessed yet. And Saul spoke his entire life, "Behold, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly." If David had been guided by providence, he could have justified Saul's murder. He said, "I won't put my hand against the Lord's anointed." David was guided by the Word of God, not by providence. Sometimes in our lives, things seem so providential the way they fall out. Maybe as a test for us, and we see it not. And guided by providence, we make great mistakes because we do not understand it. The safeguard is the teaching of God's Word, which is to guide our lives. Judah, in a sense, was guided by providence, and he was. It was not the providence that he thought. But we know that he was not guided by the Word of God. One final remark, and then we close. Lesser sins or crimes have a tendency to soothe the conscience when turning from greater sins. This is rather penetrating, is it not, if we are honest with ourselves? Lesser sins or crimes have a tendency to soothe the conscience when turning from greater sins. Let us not shed our brother's blood. We'll sell him to the Ishmaelites. He'll be gone. It'll be just as good, just as effective, but we won't murder him. In other words, we can get by and we don't have to lie about this. There was this hesitation in shedding his blood and being directly responsible for his murder. David committed adultery with Bathsheba and then murdered her husband with the sword of the children of Ammon. God charged him with murder. He said to Uriah, here is a letter to Joab. Uriah goes back to the battle. He delivers it to Joab. Joab reads the letter. He says, you know where the best and most valiant men are on the wall of the city? Put Uriah in there. Uriah goes in. He's killed. Joab writes back to David, we put some men against the wall where the valiant men went. He said, if the king says, why did you do that? Didn't you know better? Then you say to the messenger, thy servant Uriah the Hittite fell also. And the king wrote back saying, let not this thing displease thee, for the sword devoureth one as well as the other. God said, you murdered him. You're responsible. How easy it is to be secondary in something. To say, I'm not directly responsible. And yet we've set up the situation and God will hold us accountable for it. That's why we cannot be governed by providence. That's why we must be governed by a direct word from God. And that is why sometimes a lesser sin soothes the conscience from committing a greater sin. We're not directly involved. We're not directly responsible. But God may hold us fully accountable. When we try to say in a given situation, the sword devoureth one as well as the other, we cannot absolve ourselves from our responsibility. I think sometimes in these studies that were on the shadow side of Joseph, there have been some probing things in these studies on Joseph's life. I understand that. But remember, we're dealing with a man whose life made no sense at all until he turned 39 years of age and his brethren bowed before him. And then he saw what must be done. And there are many things like this in Joseph's life because all of the circumstances of Joseph's life until that time were largely negative. He was carried along by circumstances above and beyond his control. And yet, although nothing could be picked out that it was good and wholesome and blessed in and of itself, yet they all worked together for good. No place in the Word of God more than in the life of Joseph do we see the truth in human experience of Romans 8 and 28. Father, we pray that you would bless these studies, and although they are probing, and sometimes negative, we pray that they might find immediate application in our lives and that we ourselves might rejoice singularly in the hand of God, a loving God, our loving Heavenly Father. We ask it through Jesus Christ. Amen.